Well, good evening. I feel like I should maybe come down to you guys a bit closer because it feels like you're far away at the moment. But that's all right. Sometimes rain keeps people away. well, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So if you wanted to open up your Bibles or your devices to 2 Samuel chapter 9, that would be great. This sort of marks maybe the halfway point of our series in 2 Samuel. And it's a nice story, as you've just heard. It's a story that will probably bring us some relief from the intensity and the depth of teachings and the other topics along the way. This one's quite simple. It's refreshing. It's a nice story, and we have every right to just soak this up and rest in it. But before we do so, let's pray and give this time to God. Lord, thank you for chapters like this in your scripture, chapters that are just so full of good, that exemplify compassion and love and grace. And may we be inspired. May we warmly embrace this story and be inspired by it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Mumford and Sons, great band, one of my favorites, have a line in their song Thistle and Weeds that's quite condemning. And the line says, "I know you've felt much more love than you've shown." I know you've felt much more love than you've shown. It's a bit of a punch to the gut, isn't it? And this is how many people seem to live their lives, taking and taking, accepting and accepting, receiving and receiving, but never really giving much back, never really returning or reciprocating what they have accepted themselves. And we tend to view these people who are of this mindset as maybe selfish, greedy, cold, uncaring. In Andrew Reed's commentary on 2 Samuel, he remarks of this chapter, he says, "The actions of David are of a person who has seen or has experienced God's love directly and decides to demonstrate it concretely towards others." Basically, he's saying, amidst all his hardships and trials, David is still a man who has received and experienced great love and great grace. And here in chapter 9, David wants to demonstrate that love and that grace that he has experienced for himself and has accepted for himself and has received for himself. And he wants to pass it on to other people, to show it and to demonstrate it to someone else. He's experienced this kind of love and this kind of grace from two quarters, primarily. God and his best friend, his most precious ally, Jonathan. From God who took him from the fields, you know, with the sheep, and raised him up and prepared him to be the great king of Israel, his chosen and anointed, the one whom the Savior of the world would one day come. And from Jonathan, who we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17, loved David as much as he loved himself. It's often the case, isn't it? It should be the case, shouldn't it? That those who experience great love want to return it. Or if they're not able to return it to its source, pass it on to someone else. And this is good. This is right. This is how things should be. And David loved greatly here in this chapter because he was first
greatly loved.
And we've all experienced this, haven't we? We've all of us who are in this room, who call ourselves Christians, who confess to follow Jesus, you know, we confess that we have experienced and we know the love of Jesus. We love because He first loved us. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then the message for you tonight is this, that the invitation is there. It is open. It is available for you too, to accept God's love that can be found in Jesus Christ. This love is available to everyone. That's the message of Scripture. It's available to everyone, no matter how far from God you might be, no matter what background you might come from, no matter what race or gender or nationality you might have, this love is available to all. James read out a most relevant verse in his leading this evening. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. And I want to repeat these verses, and this will be kind of a refrain for us tonight. Romans 5, 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, still enemies from God, still far from Him, Christ, His Son, died for us. When we are powerless, God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. For those of us who have experienced this love, the question is a challenge as well. Do we receive that love? Do we experience that love? Do we accept that love and then pass it on? Or do we keep it selfishly for ourselves? Do we share it or do we hoard it? Let's see how David does the sharing of love in this chapter. If you've got your Bibles open, 2 Samuel chapter 9, let's read verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now immediately, if we know the story well, as I hope we all do here who are regulars here at Ann Street, if we know David's story well, we know what an odd thing it is for David to want to show kindness to the house of Saul. Right? He hasn't received anything good from the house of Saul. The house of Saul has been a thorn in his side. The house of Saul, politically speaking, are his enemies. So it's an odd thing for him to say, "Is there anyone left at all in the house of Saul that I can find kindness to, or that I can, excuse me, show kindness to?" You know, it's to Saul's family, the Saul, the one who wanted to kill me, Saul, the one who, in his outrageous jealousy, hunted me down and wanted to destroy me. Is there anyone in his family that I can show kindness to? It's a very strange question to have. You know, for a long time, David's been on the run, and then he's been campaigning for the throne and then conquering his enemies. But now, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Israel is finally at peace. And both David and Israel are secure in the light of God's eternal promise from chapter 7. And David has received a love, and he wants to show love, pass it on. To the house of Saul, yes. But for whose sake? Jonathan's. For Jonathan's sake. Saul's son. Here in context, David is set at the moment. Israel is flourishing. They're in the golden age. They are stronger. They are more powerful than ever before. If you want to see a bit of a map, here's a map up on screen, and you can see the difference between the kingdom that David had inherited from Saul and what he had built it up to be. He had expanded its borders. David hasn't known defeat. There are no threats from outside, and there are no threats from inside, from his own royal court. Israel is at peace. The people are at rest. And as David rests too, he starts thinking, and maybe he starts reflecting on his past, and maybe he remembers, he recalls his good friend, Jonathan. Their friendship was the stuff of legends. It withstood so many great tests, perhaps none so big as when news came that Saul was after David. He was hunting David, and torn between father and nation, torn between his king and his best friend, Jonathan chooses to help David. And he does. And he asks David for a promise. He asks David to make him just one promise. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. Listen to this. Jonathan says to David, I'm going to save you, I'm going to help you, but, verse 14, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Well, unfortunately, Jonathan didn't live much longer beyond that promise. Jonathan had expected to receive the blessings of that promise, but he had been killed. But second part of the promise that he asked David to make, take care of my families. Even David, even when all of your enemies have been wiped off the board in front of you, take care of my family. And here David is, his enemies wiped off the board, his country and nation secure. And he says, okay, time to fulfill my promise. Time to reflect and time to show kindness and to pass it on. And he says, is there anyone left in Jonathan's family that I can show kindness to? And this word kindness, it's a Hebrew word called hesed. And this Hebrew word hesed, it's a complex word, but at the very simplest bottom line, it simply means an overwhelming, unexpected love. Hesed is the kind of love that God had been showing to David, the kind of love that he'd been recently receiving and accepting. And so, it's the kind of love that David wants to demonstrate too. Additionally, this story, you know, David's actions here, should also cause us to pause for a moment and consider how we treat promises. How do we treat promises? For many people, myself included, you know, time and circumstance can play a big part in wearing down a promise. Our commitment to them can wane. You know, time passes, circumstances change, feelings of loyalty, of commitment to that person or to that promise change. And sometimes, you know, over time, keeping a certain promise can even be against our own self-interest if circumstances have changed enough. And all these thoughts and more may have passed through David's mind. His promise to Jonathan is now about 20 years old. A lot of water has passed under that bridge, am I right? Jonathan had died a long time ago. And as I said, apart from him, apart from Jonathan, Saul's line had never been good to David. And politically speaking, David was secure. What could happen? What could happen if he brought in the heir of Saul's line into his royal courts? Would the security, would the peace remain? We could forgive him, couldn't we, then, that, you know, if David ever decided or thought that maybe he would let this promise just slide on by. Maybe he could just let go of this promise. We could understand that, couldn't we? We could forgive that. But instead, despite the years, despite the risks, David will honor his promise. Rather than put his integrity on the line or harm his relationship with God, he will see his promise through. How many of us, you know, we should be challenged by this? We should allow ourselves to be challenged by this. How many of us, you know, we don't really treat our promises too well? Let's keep going. Reading from verse 2 and 3. Now there was a servant of Saul's named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. And the king asked, "Is there no one still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. And Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." There is one last son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, the cripple. In the ancient world, people with this kind of disability, they weren't sort of looked on too fondly. They weren't really given too much they didn't receive a very high standard of life. Mephibosheth's disability is pointed out twice in this chapter. It's something that he's known for. He's defined by this. Here in verse 3 and then at the end of the chapter in verse 13, it makes you consider yourself, doesn't it? Have you ever had to carry a stigma around with you? Have you ever had to do that? Do you know what it's like, you know, when everyone's talking about you, to know that every time they mention your name, your stigma is attached to it? Have you ever experienced that? People talk like this, you know. Have you heard from Michael? You know, he's the one who got divorced last year. Or we got an email from Charlotte the other day. She's still drinking. Or I saw Tim the other week. He still can't keep a job. And if you've experienced this kind of stigma, all you want is for someone to, you know, anyone to give you a break, to give you a second chance, you know, allow you to move on and forget your past, allow you to find and build a new identity free from your past, to see that you're so much more than what people label you with. Well, as Christians, this is the kindness that Jesus has offered us, isn't it? It's the kindness that Jesus grants, a second chance, a new identity. And so we as Christians should be the first to show this kind of grace, to show this kind of kindness to others. Well, who is this Mephibosheth? Well, sadly, we don't know too much about him. We first meet him in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 4, and this is the only verse in this chapter that mentions him. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and it's kind of, even in your Bibles, it's bracketed. You know, it's just an aside. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. And that's sort of all we're told. We're not told very much. We know his name. We know his lineage. He's Jonathan's son. He's Saul's grandson. He was a prince of Israel. But when he was five, news came that both Saul, his grandfather, and Jonathan, his father, had been killed in battle. And in the ancient world, this is dangerous times for a young prince. You know, if a king fell, or if the heir of the throne fell, all bets were off. And enemies who were gunning for the throne would move quickly to destroy any other claimants to the crown. So knowing this, Mephibosheth's nurse, you know, picks him up, rushes him to safety, but in the chaos, drops him, and he becomes lame in both feet. And so for nearly two decades, this young prince turned fugitive has lived in a distant land, in Lodabar, which means barren place. Gives you a great image, doesn't it? We've just got it up on a map as well. So there's Jerusalem where David is reigning, and Lodabar way up north there. And given his circumstances, he's probably living in fear of the king, whose power, just seems to grow and grow and grow. Read with me verse 4-6. Where is he? The king asked. And Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Oh, we'll read to verse 6. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you to all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. So David's men go to Mephibosheth's door. They carry him to the chariot. They escort him to the palace. After all this time, what must be going on in Mephibosheth's mind, do you think? After all this time, what could be the reason why they have found him, why they have sought him out, why they are bringing him into the heart of Israel? I can imagine that this young man crippled in the back of the chariot is probably fearful, is probably confused. And when he's brought before the great king, he bows low. You know, even if he'd overheard, even if he'd heard through rumor and through the events of the last few years that David was actually a good king, a kind king, a compassionate king, a king after God's own heart. Even if he'd thought all of that, even if he'd heard all of that, he's got no proof. He hasn't experienced it himself. He was still helpless. He was unable to protect himself. He is utterly powerless in the halls of the king. He's small. He's broken. He's weak. And he's completely at David's mercy. And David must have been aware of his fear, because in verse 7 we see him quickly move to reassure Jonathan's son. And this is verse 7. It's the central verse of the whole chapter, of the whole story. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mephibosheth. I knew your father, and I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to show you God's kindness. They're beautiful words, aren't they? To someone who is powerless, who is fearful, who is broken, who is weak. Don't be afraid. And again, David uses the word hesed. He's going to be surprisingly, he's going to be overwhelmingly kind to Mephibosheth. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Did you know that this is Jesus' most repeated command? Don't be afraid. And it appears in every single book of the Bible. Don't be afraid. And I don't know about you, but I know my sinfulness, I know my brokenness, I know my powerlessness. And before the great King, Jesus, there's no more beautiful words that I could hear than don't be afraid. As Mephibosheth came trembling before David, so we who are conscious of our sin, conscious of our brokenness, come trembling before a holy God. And when we do, we should be so comforted, because as we do, we are greeted by outstretched, nail-pierced hands. And Jesus looks at us and He says, "Don't be afraid." And he says it with all gentleness and with all authority as He points to the cross. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to be surprisingly. I'm going to be overwhelmingly. I'm going to be abundantly, overabundantly kind and loving towards you." Hesed. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. The rest of this story, you know, from verse 8 onwards, it's basically a story of how David pretty much adopts Mephibosheth into his own family. Now, David returns to Mephibosheth his family's land, his family's crops, his family's servants. And then on top of that, he insists not once, but four times in the following verses that he eat at the king's table. In verse 7, in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13, he invites Mephibosheth to sit at the king's table. And it's been a long time since he'd been treated like this, you know, with such dignity. Verse 8 gives us a hint as to how little Mephibosheth thought of himself. Check out verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Can you imagine up until now how he'd been treated? Have you ever seen a dog who had been maltreated, who had been abused? Have you ever seen that abused dog when he's first shown love, when he's first shown kindness? The confusion, the bewilderment, the anxiety as they're not sure how long this will last. That's how Mephibosheth's feeling here. And David promises Mephibosheth protection. He promises him provision. And he promises him position. Mephibosheth's place is no longer to grovel at people's feet. He is now to eat at the king's table, like one of the king's own sons. You know, here, you know, David isn't just... He's not just sparing Mephibosheth's life, Something that's very odd for a king to do toward his enemies in the first place, right? He's not just sparing Mephibosheth's life. No, he heaps goodness upon goodness upon goodness on him. He doesn't just protect Mephibosheth. He returns his ample, his princely inheritance. He doesn't just save him. He prepares a table for him. What must have been going on in Mephibosheth's mind? What must have been his attitude toward all of this as he experiences this? I want to read to you a section of Max Lucado's book, In the Grip of Grace. And he actually, the bit that I'm going to read isn't actually him. It's actually a quotation from Charles Swindoll. But it's about this passage. And this is a vision of what Mephibosheth may have experienced over the years as he attends the king's table in the royal palace. So this is Charles Swindoll. He says, "The dinner bell rings through the king's palace, and David comes to the head of the table and sits down. In a few moments, Amnon, clever, crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. Lovely and gracious Tamar, a charming and beautiful young woman, arrives and sits beside Amnon. And then, across the way, Solomon walks slowly from his study. Precious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent slowly sits down. And then Absalom, handsome, winsome Absalom, with his beautiful flowing hair, black as a raven, down to his shoulders, sits down. That particular evening, Joab, the courageous warrior and David's commander of the troops, has been invited to dinner. Muscular, bronzed Joab is seated near the king. Afterward, they wait. They hear the shuffling of feet, the clump, clump, clump of the crutches, as Mephibosheth rather awkwardly finds his place at the table and slips into his seat. And the tablecloth covers his feet. I ask you, did Mephibosheth understand grace? And I ask you, do you see our story in his?" We have a lot in common with Mephibosheth, don't we? The human race was, we were born into royalty. In the Garden of Eden, we were born into the king's family. But we fell. And as we fell, we were permanently wounded. And those who don't know Jesus yet live in fear of a king that they've never met. But his invitation, Jesus' invitation to all who would accept him is this: to be welcomed at his table as his family, adopted sons and daughters, though crippled, and maybe far from God, we can be carried to his table. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, are so triumphant in this. "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And so we hear this remarkable truth that like Mephibosheth, our place is no longer to grovel, but we're given protection, we're given provision, and we're given position. If you're a Christian here tonight, then you're a sinner made saint. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you can be. The invitation is there for you to receive that sonship, that daughtership as well. Sinners made saints, sharing in God's glory because of Hesed, His overwhelming, surprising, abundant love and grace and kindness. And I repeat the question that I said at the beginning. Will we who know this, who have experienced it, who have received it and accepted it, will we pass this on? Will we demonstrate it concretely to others? Or are we tempted to hoard it and keep it to ourselves? And I pray that we might act as David did. Amen.